Don and Barbara, and Don for reading those verses to us. Turn back to Acts, where we will begin, and as you see from your bulletin, we'll make our way through a number of different verses in different chapters. We'll talk about Peter this morning in our series of people in the book of Acts. I title it Peter the Chosen Leader. He was, in a very real sense, chosen by Jesus and trained by Jesus to do what he did. But also, I could have said Peter the Natural Leader, because in many ways he also was that. Leadership is essential to everything that we do, whether in your own life, or in your home, or in a business, or in a church, in a movement, whatever it is, leadership is essential. Sometimes leadership is coveted more than it should be, and people desire it for the wrong reason. Sometimes leadership is shunned when people ought to accept it. That happens often. Sometimes we're forced into leadership. Sometimes it is just left to us with no other choice. We have to do it, and so we do. Peter was picked by Jesus as one of the 12 apostles, of course, and always seemed to be the first. Always, his name is always mentioned first. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside, Peter was always first. So he trained him and used him for this time that we see coming in the book of Acts. We'll talk about his leadership a little bit. I have a file full of quotes on leadership through the years as I've read various books. Somebody will say something. Listen to this. Pericles once said, "You should not covet glory unless you will endure the toil." George Patton, our favorite character, said, "Don't tell a man how to do a thing. Tell him what you want done, and he'll surprise you by his ingenuity." J. Oswald Sanders said, "Not the number of one's servants, but the number whom one serves is the heavenly criterion of greatness and the real preparation for leadership." Lord Montgomery once said, "Leadership is the capacity and will to rally men and women to a common cause and the character which inspires confidence." Even President Truman said, "A leader is a person who has the ability to get others to do what they don't want to do and like it." Spurgeon said, "A man may sometimes seem self-assertive when really he has so completely lost himself in God that he does not care what people think about him, whether they regard him as an egotist or not." And A.W. Tozer said, "A true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead, but is forced into a position of leadership by the inward pressure of the Holy Spirit and the press of the external situation." Lots of ways to look at leadership, and of course, we've always had to have it. I believe that the great men of God throughout history, as we look at them, did not necessarily desire to be leaders themselves. What they desired to be were men of God, women of God. And then God used them in great ways. If we desire that, if we desire to be a person of God, then God can do what he wants with us, whether big or small, whether here or there. And we are satisfied with that, I hope. Now, Peter, you know him well, I think, right? You know he was a fisherman. Then Jesus called him to be a disciple, one of the 12 apostles. He was a husband, we know. At least he had a mother-in-law, so I don't think you get one of those without first getting a wife. You know, no one goes out and looks for a mother-in-law. You go out and look for a husband or wife, and then you get a mother-in-law. Some of us are blessed with that, and I surely was. Peter was uneducated as far as formal education went. Outspoken, of course, always, almost, sometimes we say, putting his foot in his mouth. But he was also a natural leader in a way, and you see that in him. Remember at the end in John 21, where Jesus was telling Peter how he would die, and he said, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked whithersoever thou wouldest. Kind of saying, you know, when you were a young man, Peter, you were headstrong. You did what you wanted. You went where you wanted to go. Well, there was certain kind of a natural leadership in a man like Peter. Jesus had to take that clay and make it into a vessel that he wanted for him. So Jesus takes him and immediately changes his name, of course, from Simon to Peter, from Cephas to Peter. Peter meaning a rock. Peter needed that in his life. He needed to know how to be that type of a person, that type of an anchor that Jesus wanted. Let me tell you something about fishermen. Psalm 107 and verse 23 for a few verses talks about what fishermen see and know. Psalm 107:23 says, "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them into their desired haven." You know, what we're told there in that psalm is that fishermen see a lot of God's hand, a lot of God's glory. They see, they trust in the Lord to take care of them against the elements of the world. Just think of what Peter went through in this training process that Jesus had for him. Peter saw Jesus calm the storm. He's used to seeing storms, and he's used to seeing the storms die down, but not like that. And all of a sudden, this passenger he has in the boat with him just simply says, "Peace, be still," and the storm quit. And Peter, of course, says to him, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He saw that. Remember then, of course, Jesus walked on the water. And Peter had been on the water a lot, but he had never done that. Peter steps out of the boat and walks on the water too. And when he begins to sink, reaches out to the Lord and says, "Help, Lord." And Jesus brings him back up to the surface of the water. Remember when he had fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus said, "Let's go fishing again. And don't cast your net over here, but cast it over here." And when they did, they had so many fish, the boat couldn't even hold them. And at that time, Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Compared to you and in your presence, I am a sinful man." And then Jesus said, "If you'll follow me, I'll make you fisher of men." And by then, Peter was convinced and said, "Then I'll follow you." And he left his nets and left his boats and followed Jesus with his life. This is the man, Peter, that we see, a natural leader, a chosen leader, and a prepared leader, as we'll see. Now, the book of Acts really can be divided a number of ways, but there's one way by the most prominent men in the books that we divide it into two parts, and that is the first half of the book of Acts, where we see Peter as the most prominent character, and the second half of the book of Acts, where we see Paul as the most prominent character. So it's up until Paul is converted and then begins his missionary journeys that Peter, really, chapters 1 through 12, Peter then is the leader and the prominent person, the speaker always, and the one who's always in charge. And then we will see this morning how God changes the gospel from the Jews only to the Gentiles. And Peter, being the apostle to the Jews, begins to fade away from in the book of Acts, and Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, becomes prominent and becomes the leader. In those 12 chapters, we see a lot about Peter. I think his sermon here in chapter 2 is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Not just because when he gave an invitation, 3,000 people came forward. Now, here's a church of 120, and 3,000 people come forward. That's pretty hard to handle in one afternoon. And then they baptized them all. So it was great for that reason. But because here is a man freshly baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with that Holy Spirit, and preaching a gospel that had not been preached like this ever before, and we see this kind of a response that set the stage for all preaching of the gospel in the church age. And then in chapter 10, as we will see, he opens the door to the Gentiles. Peter does, as he goes up there and preaches in Caesarea in the house of Cornelius to Gentiles, and they get saved, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so he gets to see that door opened, and he preaches that great sermon. And I think then, as we will move up to chapter 15, where we see the last of Peter, that we see the greatest acquiescence on human terms that we see. And that is when this great man turns the reins over to Paul and says, you know, I must decrease, he's got to increase. And we see Peter doing that. So let's look at these things in your bulletin. You have this outline. I call them lessons, if you will. Here are five lessons that we learn from Peter's leadership. Now, Don, when he read, I told him, he switched with Howard today. I said, Howard's too bad because this is going to be the easiest reading that anyone's ever done. I picked out these two verses, but we could have had all five verses. You have to kind of jump around to these different episodes that Peter is in to find all of these things about him. So we're looking at different verses like that. So let me just remind you that in chapter 1, verse 13, we have, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are done, and now Luke is recording what happens after all of that. When they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both, and now we have the names of the 11 at this time, and who is first? Peter. And then in chapter 1, verse 15, also, as Don read that verse, in those days then, who stands up and does the talking amidst the 120? Peter does. Now, I want to remind you of what had happened to Peter, and you know it very well. Peter had failed, right? I mean, this is not very many days after it. Pentecost hasn't happened yet, and that's 50 days afterwards. And so within these first few weeks, here is Peter, still the leader, but think of what has happened to Peter. He failed the Lord. He said, I will never leave you. I'll die for you. Even though everyone else fails, I will follow you. And then he fails. Now, I title this first lesson that we learned, God gives second chances. And the first thing we have to learn about Peter is God gave him a second chance. And God will give us a second chance too. He restored Peter to his place. It's just back one page in your Bible. You go back to John 21, the last chapter of John, and you have in verses 15 to 17, for example, Jesus there saying, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Maybe he's saying, look, you said, though all men forsake you, I'll never do it, but now here they are. Do you love me more than they do? You're the one that forsook. You're the one that left. Do you love me more than these? Again in verse 16, lovest thou me more than these? Again in verse 17, lovest thou me more than these? And so we know the process, how Jesus restored Peter and brought him back to the group, brought him back to fellowship with him, and now he's getting ready to use Peter in the book of Acts in a great way. You know, I happen to think, folks, that sometimes we like our backsliding, and we really don't want God to restore us. Did you ever think about that? Some people are glad when they're backslidden because it's a lot more comfortable there. You don't have any pressures on you. You don't have to do anything, go anywhere, be any place. Just sit and do nothing. You're backslidden. It's kind of comfortable. You like it there. You really don't want to be restored. Oh, you may say that you do. You may cry. You may pray. But you really don't want to. When you're backslidden, you have no responsibility. God's not using you, and you don't have to do anything. And some people like it that way in your life. And you know what? Sometimes when we're backslidden, it's the perfect place for people who like self-pity. Because you're the most important person in the world. Oh, you say, you know, I wish somebody would help me. Oh, I've done this and I need to be helping. The truth is, you just want people to look at you. You just want people to notice you. and being a backslidden, being sitting there where somebody has to come and find you because you're not going to where they are, you like it that way. You're very important, and somebody has to come and say, oh, you're so wonderful, you're so great, we need you back in our fellowship again. I'm talking pretty straight. But I think sometimes that's the way, exactly the way people feel. And it's a selfish way to feel. It's a backslidden way to feel. God wants you restored. And you know, back there in that place, it's a safe place from criticism, even persecution. No one's going to bother you about your Christianity. You're not going to say anything that offends a lost person because you're offended yourself. And so sometimes we like it in our backslidden place, and we don't want to be restored. But you know, when God restores us, when God does come and get us, when God convicts us and brings us back to Himself, we kind of have a knowledge of that road that we walked where we can reach out and help others. And you know what I see in Peter's life? I see him doing that. And the primary person he did that with was good old John Mark. Little John Mark. You remember Mark's episodes, don't you? You remember how that Mark was one who forsook and went back and needed to be restored. You know, at the end of 1 Peter in chapter 5, at the end of that book, when Peter is talking about where he is and all, he says in verse 13, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." My son, John Mark, I took him under my wing. And I brought him back to a place of health. I brought him back to a place where he could serve God. Because God had done that for Peter. It's a great thing. As a matter of fact, you remember that John Mark was in the garden also. And John Mark was there watching. And when the soldiers came and began to take Jesus and would have taken the disciples, John Mark ran. And they grabbed him by the coat and he fled out of his coat and ran away into the woods. He had run away too. And then he went on a missionary journey with Paul, and he got to Galatia, and it looked awfully scary up there in Galatia, and John Mark says, I'm going back to Judea. I'm going back home to Jerusalem. And he left Paul and Silas and went back home. Paul and Barnabas went back home. And then you remember that argument that Paul and Barnabas had over John Mark, and Paul said, I can't trust him. I can't take him with me. I need somebody else. And so Uncle Barnabas said, I'll take him. And he took him with him. So John Mark needed to be restored. And it was Peter who takes him under his wing and lets him travel with him and teaches him again to the place where Mark becomes an inspired Bible writer and writes the gospel of Mark, which largely may tell a lot about the life of Peter anyway. Let me remind you, folks, Christians sin. Is that news to you? Christians sin. We're not away from that yet. This body has not been redeemed and resurrected yet. We sin in this body. But remember that John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But what? If we confess our sins, what does he do? He restores us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, isn't he? He will do that for us. Back in the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel was preaching to the nation of Israel, and they had backslidden. As a nation, they had gone away from God. In chapter 12, he says, "Turn not aside," twice he says, "turn not aside, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, and remember what great things he's done for you." God will not forsake his people. Remember him, and remember what great things he's done for you, and he will restore you. And David knew what it was to fall away from God, didn't he? David knew what it was to let sin come into his life and take away that joy. But he says in Psalm 37, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." And so God likes to restore. God will bring you back. Do you remember the prodigal son who had found himself in the pig pen? But he said, "I know my father will receive me back. I know that if I'll go, and if I'll make the decision to go back, he will restore me." And that's exactly what he found from his father. And so the scripture is clear that he will give us a second chance. So we learn that from Peter. We learn that he became this great leader after failing, but God restored him. So never think wherever you are and whatever has happened in your life and however sin has come into your life that you can't be restored to God. You can be. That's number one. God gives second chances. Number two, God helps those who are bold. So we go over to chapter 2, and Pentecost has happened, and now there Peter is going to end up preaching the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we find that in verses 9, 10, and 11 that there are people there from 18 different nations around the world, and they're all amazed because they see what is happening because of Pentecost, specifically the speaking in tongues and those kinds of things. And so in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be known unto you this day. Hearken to my words." And he preaches this great sermon. You know what had happened? Pentecost had happened. You know what made all the difference in Peter's life? The baptism of the Holy Spirit that came on that day, that you see in the first few verses of chapter 2. That made all the difference. Here were 11 men, then 12 men, who had not experienced what you and I have experienced. They had not experienced that baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet when that came upon Peter, it made him bold. And he stands up before the entire city and before the Sanhedrin, and he says, "Listen unto me, I'm going to tell you the truth about what has happened." That boldness is great. Now, he's standing up, and it reminds me that in chapter 2, verse 2, they were sitting down. You know, the Pentecostals just really love that because they would rather be rolling in the aisles. But the fact is, in chapter 2 and verse 2, they're actually sitting in their seat when the Holy Spirit comes and does this for them. But now you have Peter standing up. You have him standing up with the 12, standing up above everyone, standing up so people can see him, and he preaches boldly. Look at a few verses with me, if you'll just thumb through a few verses here in the book also. Chapter 4, for example, and verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had," what? "Been with Jesus." You don't have to be highly educated even to be bold. You can be with Jesus. You can have the Holy Spirit in your life, and you can be bold. In chapter 4, also in verse 29, after they're warned and they come back to their church family, in verse 29, they're praying and saying, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." And then in verse 31, it says, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." And my point here is that God helps those that are bold. He does this for people who will speak out in his name and are bold in his name. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, Paul is saying to the church, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Do you ever pray that for yourself? Do you ever have a prayer request that your prayer request to others was, "Help me to speak boldly. Pray for me that I might speak as I ought to speak, and not be quiet all the time, not just be in the back row all the time. Help me to be that way." That's the way the early church was. Let me remind you, folks, you also have the baptism of the Holy Spirit on you. If you don't know, you should know. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." That is, you have experienced the same thing that Peter and all of the rest of these believers experienced on that day of Pentecost. The moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit did this work, came in like a rushing flood and cleansed you and changed you and filled you with the most powerful thing in the world, and that is the Holy Spirit, and He lives in you. There's no reason why we shouldn't be bold, because we also have this Holy Spirit in us. And for us to not speak, for us to not be bold is the sin. We of all creatures on God's earth ought to be the ones that are bold. As a matter of fact, I was reminded of these things, if you will. There are ways that we can be bold. Number one, in our prayer, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come," what? "Boldly unto the throne of grace." We have boldness before God in our prayers. Not only that, but in our testimony, Hebrews 13:6, "so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We can boldly say that because we have the Holy Spirit. Not only that, our faith alone, in 1 Timothy 3:13, we have great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We have that boldness. You don't have to be ashamed of what you believe. And maybe most of all, in the day of judgment, we find in 1 John 4:17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." And so there's no excuse for our lack of boldness. We need that boldness, and we should be bold. Let me put it this way. When God created human beings, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, He created human beings to be a dwelling place for God. He created them in His image. He didn't do that with animals. He didn't do that with trees and plants. He did that with human beings. "I'm going to dwell in you." And for those first few days or weeks or years or however long they were before the fall, God communed with Adam and Eve, and they talked with one another, and they were like one, like brothers, in that fellowship with God. And then man sinned. And when human beings sinned, God vacated the premises. And even though human beings are still made in the image and likeness of God, they do not possess God in them. God is no longer in them. They must be regenerated and saved for God to move in again back into these premises. God has vacated that. And so lost man is alone in this world without God. It is the believer who has God. We are the ones that are complete the way God made us, so that He can dwell in us in His Holy Spirit, and He does that. You know, sometimes we mistakenly think, you know, it's the lost people of this world who are really brilliant. You know, the scientists, the teachers, the politicians, well, scratch that last one, but the scientists and the teachers anyway, and people like that, they're really the brilliant ones. And you know, those Christians, they're just kind of hayseeds that kind of need a crutch for their life, and so they believe in the Lord. That's hogwash, folks. The most foolish thing in the world is sin. When a person sins, there's not a more foolish, stupid thing that a person can do than sin. And the smartest thing that a person can do in this world is righteousness. And a lost person without the Holy Spirit is in sin and lives in sin, and a person with the Holy Spirit practices righteousness. Now you tell me who's smart and who's dumb. As a matter of fact, we're learning about Satan in our Sunday school class today. And you know, of all the things Satan is, I don't know that the Bible says he's smart. He's crafty. He's subtle. But you tell me this. How smart was it for a creature who was created to try to usurp the throne of the very one who created him? And end up where he ended up and going to end up? There isn't a dumber thing that's ever been done than that. Sin is dumb, folks. And yet I'm trying to impress on us, we have no reason not to be bold in our God. We're the ones that possess the Holy Spirit. We're the ones that possess the Word of God, the truth of God. And we ought to be bold when we talk about it and when we live it. So God helps those who are bold. We see that in Peter's life. and it's a blessing. Number three, God uses those then that are filled with the Spirit. Now, if we go over to chapter 4 and verse 8, we're going to find Peter again, standing up and talking again. And so here they are, and they're scolding them for having been preaching. And even though God said, delivered them from and said, you go stand and you preach, Peter's doing it. And so now they're being scolded for it. But in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, and he begins again, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. You know who he's standing before? These are the most intelligent, the most powerful people in the Jewish nation. And he's standing there saying, you listen to me. This is what God says. And how can he do that? He is filled with the Spirit. Now, let me say, as I think and I hope you know, being filled is not the same as being baptized with the Spirit. You understand that, right? That when you are saved, that Holy Spirit comes into you immediately at that moment, baptizes you into the body of Christ, and you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Don't let a Pentecostal or a charismatic or anyone else tell you that you have to go seek for the baptism of the Holy Spirit after you're saved. You have it. But we are commanded to be filled. Because even though we have the Holy Spirit living within us, sin can come into our lives, and we cannot be filled with the Spirit as we should be. Now, back in chapter 2, by the way, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and did that, it does say in chapter 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because you were never more filled with the Spirit of God than you were the moment you got saved. He baptized you into the body of Christ and dwelt in you. And at that moment, because of your very repentance, because you had come to Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit not only baptized you, the Holy Spirit had filled you to that moment. You remember the moment? I do. You were never so happy. You were never so bold. You were ready to go back home and tell everybody you know about what happened to you. That moment you were filled with the Spirit. And we see that in Peter's life and in the others in the book of Acts. We see it in Peter here. Let me remind you, it was easy to find these. For example, Stephen in Acts 7:55, and he's being stoned to death. But he, it says, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You can be filled with the Spirit in a time like that. And Saul, who becomes Paul, in Acts 13:9, when that name changed, it says, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and begins to preach there on the island of at Paphos. And then in 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. This ought to be the normal thing in our lives, right? Hold your place here and go with me to Ephesians 5. You should know it. You'll know the verse when you see it, that we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians 5, look at it with me quickly. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I think Paul would have to emphasize that even more today to today's believers. Don't be drunk with wine. In the wine itself is excess. You understand that? In that wine is something that will destroy your life. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, after that, there are three verses, 19, 20, and 21. And the first word in each of those three verses is a word that ends in ing, speaking, giving, submitting. That's because they're participles, those things we love from English class. And participles can do a lot of different things, but these three participles are called by linguists resultant participles. In other words, here's the result. Now, some people try to tell us that these are the way to be filled with the Spirit. That's not so. Rather, they are the result of being filled with the Spirit. So if you are filled with the Spirit, verse 19, you'll be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, just like we did this morning, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Secondly, you will be giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, you will be submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, you don't start doing those things hoping to be filled with the Spirit. You are to be filled with the Spirit, and when you are, you'll see this fruit in your life. You'll see these things happening in your life. That is a wonderful thing. Back in chapter 4 of the book of Acts where we were, and in verse 31, when this whole church was practicing these things, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's the way it should be. I remember reading the life of D.L. Moody, and you know that name, of course. But he's the one that said, you know, the world has never seen what God can do with one fully Spirit-filled person. And he said, by God's help, I'm going to be that man. Now, I don't know if he ever was fully filled. I don't know if he was ever that person. But I'll tell you what, I wish we had a dozen D.L. Moody's, or I wish we had one in everybody's lifetime. And I got to thinking, it's not necessarily by high education. As a matter of fact, Peter was not an educated man. They looked at him and said, they realized that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men. That just means they had never gone to school. They didn't go the proper channels through Jerusalem. And yet they had been with Jesus, and they couldn't deny the things that he was saying. Or we jump up to a John Bunyan, a tinker who had never gone to school. We go from there to John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, who had never gone to school. To Charles Spurgeon, who didn't have any formal education. To D.L. Moody, who didn't have. To Billy Sunday. To A.W. Tozer, I quoted a little bit. None of them had formal education. I'm not decrying formal education. I say go to school as long as you can afford it and as long as you can stand it. And it may not be very long, but do it. Because we all need all that we can get. But that's not what brings the power of God and the fullness of God to your life. And if you don't have those things, it's no excuse for you not being filled with the Spirit of God. You can be, you should be. The problem, I guess, is that when we're filled with the Spirit of God, He wants to be the driver of this vehicle, and we don't like riding shotgun. We have to give up the driver's seat when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's something we don't always like to do. But do it. And let Him do the driving. Let Him do the leading. Let me go on quickly. Fourthly, God explains to those who are willing. You see my words here in the outline. God gives. God helps. God uses. God explains things to those who are willing. Now, we go all the way up to chapter 10, and you may recognize it when you get there that this is the story of Cornelius, who wanted to find out how to be saved, and God is going to send Peter up to Caesarea to preach in the house of Cornelius, and this is where he opens the gospel to the Gentiles there, up there. And so, without, of course, going through this whole chapter, let me show you these words beginning in verse 9. And I want you to see this. It says, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you this. Peter went, then Peter doubted, then Peter thought, then Peter said, and then Peter opened his mouth. But the first thing he does is he went up on the housetop to pray. He went up to pray for God's guidance. He did it every day. He went and prayed every day. But he's never going to have an answer like he got this day. The answer to his prayer today is going to be nothing like he expected. So God, of course, shows him this great vision. Remember in the next few verses here where he sees this sheet let down from heaven and all the unclean animals in the sheet. And God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, verse 17, secondly, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision, which he had seen, should mean. So God answers his prayer, and Peter doubts. He hadn't done away with the old Peter quite yet, has he? He's doubted. You know, I thought to myself, sometimes we pray, but I'm not really sure we want the results that we're praying for. Sometimes we'd be just as satisfied to be able to do our prayers, to pray these things, and have God never answer them. Because when He answers them, He expects change. And when He answers our prayers, He expects us to respond to what He's answered. And Peter sees this and realizes, and he's trying to figure it out, what God is saying to him, but he doubts what he's seen. How can He command me to eat food that's unclean? What is going on here? So he doubts. But then in verse 19, we have the word thought. While Peter thought on the vision, he had to think about this for a while. Verse 28, though, he comes to the house of Cornelius, and he realizes now what God has done. And it says this, he said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful. It's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Now, footnote, Peter's still thinking Old Testament here. He hasn't seen the transition quite yet. And that's going to be one of his problems all through his ministry, is he struggles over this. He thinks about it. He can't quite figure it out. But, verse 28, God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Not any animal, not any beast, which he was commanded to eat. Now he sees it. I'm not supposed to call any Gentile common or unclean. Jesus died for them all. Jesus sent us to preach the gospel to every creature. And so I realized this is what God was trying to explain to me. So it's in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. And so God explained to Peter what he didn't know. And I'm saying to you, we see that example in the life of Peter, in his quality of leadership that we need in our lives. How does God explain things to you? Anybody been up on the roof praying lately and seen a vision of a sheet let down from heaven? I haven't. And I don't know if that's what you're looking for, but folks, you're going to be looking a long time. How does God explain himself to us? Let me remind you of where we just went a minute ago in Ephesians 5, where it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if we go over one more book to Colossians, we find a very similar statement, but it's worded like this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul writes Ephesians and Colossians at the same time. While he's in prison in Rome, he writes these two books and he sends one off to Colossae and the other off to Ephesus. But he writes both statements, but to one he says, the way you learn is to be filled with the Spirit. And to the other he says, the way you learn is to be filled with the Word of God. And I think that, of course, what he's saying is that the Spirit and the Word of God work together in our lives. You can't be filled with the Spirit unless you do it the way the Word of God instructs you to. And you can't understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit helping you understand it. And so those two ways are the ways God explains things to us. I hope that you have at some time in your life been sitting reading your Bible all alone by yourself early in the morning, late at night, whatever, off at a work break, whatever, and you are reading and you're just reading along and all of a sudden something comes into focus. You know what I mean? Something just jumps off the page and you say, that's what that means. That's what I should be doing. That's how I should be thinking. That's how I should be living. And you jump out of your chair and you're all of a sudden a charismatic until your wife comes in and then you act normal again. But I mean, it excites you that all of a sudden you see this by God's Spirit and by God's Word. You know, praying and reading, is it just an exercise? I mean, do you do it just because, oh yeah, to be a good Christian, you have to pray every day and you have to read your Bible every day, so I have it on my schedule and I do it right here and I do it quickly and get it out of the way and now I'm a good Christian. if that's all you're doing it for, it's never going to speak to you in this way. It's never going to explain things to you in this way. It's not just an assignment to you. It is life. It is food. It is your health, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And then lastly, let me move on quickly. Not only does he explain to those who are willing, but lastly, he replaces us all eventually, doesn't it? Now, chapter 15 and verse 7, they're back in Jerusalem. Paul's back from his first missionary journey. They're having to have a conference in Jerusalem about circumcision and keeping the law and all of that. But it says in verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, very typical of Peter, and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that by the Gentiles my mouth should hear the word of the Lord. He refers back to chapter 10. And he doesn't speak very long, and then others speak. That is the last time Peter is mentioned in the book of Acts. Is that surprising to you? This leader, this outstanding person, and we're not even halfway through the 28 chapters, and that's the last time he's mentioned. You know why? He's being replaced. The gospel to the Gentiles, of which he was the apostle, has now run its course. They have not received the Messiah. Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD. And now the gospel has to go not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, to the uttermost parts of the world. And who's going to be the apostle of that? Paul is, not Peter. And Peter knows it. Peter heard Jesus. When Peter was converted, it was through the ministry of John the Baptist. And he was baptized by John the Baptist. And he heard John say about Jesus standing over here, he must increase, I must decrease. And Peter must have thought, John, what are you saying? The greatest prophet we've ever seen. No, he's got to increase. I've had my day, and I've had my ministry. I'll decrease so that he can increase. Peter heard him say that. He saw that happen one day, and now he's seeing it happen to his own life. Paul is the one God's going to use now, not me. I've done my job. I'm glad for it. God has used me and blessed me, but now you know he used me up to this point. Now he's going to use them. And I call it the greatest acquiescence that we have ever seen. You remember chapter 21 of John, again, where Jesus is explaining to Peter how he's going to die. You're going to die crucifixion. They're going to crucify you, Peter. And Peter looks over at John and says, well, if they're going to do that to me, what about him? Doesn't he have to suffer too? Jesus says, what is that to you, what I do with John? If I cause him to live until I come again, you just go serve me and don't worry about what I do with John, right? I mean, in essence, that's what he's saying. He could have said, well, you know, why does Paul get to do this? Why not me? And he would have heard the same thing. You don't worry about what I do with Paul. You worry about what I do with Peter. And so he's at that point, and he's ready to serve God in this way. You know what? None of us are indispensable. There's no indispensable person. The old illustration about if you want to find out how important you are, take a bucket of water, put your hand down in it, and see your hand in that water, and then pull your hand out of the water and look back at it and say, that's how much the world's going to miss me when I'm gone. We won't be remembered far beyond our death. But why do we need to be? We serve God in our lifetime. We serve God in our generation. You know, I can use Ann's family again as an illustration. Her dad was an amazing man, saved out of poverty in Europe and then went to South America, came to America, became an evangelist and so forth. He was a visionary type of a guy. He always could see what ought to be done. And he always was planning something new. And you could see it in his daily life too, that he would plant a garden. He planted a garden the summer that he died. You know, he planted fruit trees everywhere he went, and he planted trees right up until maybe the week of his death. I don't know. And when at his funeral, Ann's sister Debbie said, what I learned from my dad was a new definition of an optimist. She said, it's a dying man who plants trees. because he did. But you know what? For the vision he had of reaching the gospel into Ukraine, where he was born, and into Russia, the old Soviet Union, he never saw it materialize. He could see it in his head, and he had the vision for it. But it's Sam who saw it happen. Peter was the visionary. Sam is the doer. Sam is the one who has made that ministry blossom and bloom and go all over. And yet, Peter never got to see it to this extent that it is today. Well, that's the way life is, isn't it? We don't always get to see the things that our kids and grandkids will one day do, and others in the ministry will do beyond us. We just need to be faithful today. I'm reminded that, you know, of all the great churches in history, they're all gone. Very few last anymore, and some are now hundreds of years old, but they haven't been here for 2,000 years. And they'll be gone, you know why? Because that generation has to serve the Lord, and then the next generation has to serve the Lord. They have to go and do what God wants them to do. And who knows, maybe all of us older people at Faith Baptist Church will never see the glory days of Faith Baptist Church, but these young people might. And what is it to us? Let's serve God in our day, in our generation, and let them serve God in their generation. That's the way it should be. Serve God today, let others take care of tomorrow. We have to do it that way. God replaces us all eventually. Now, all of us have a little bit of Peter in us, don't we? I mean, sometimes we're backslidden. Sometimes we've run from God. Sometimes God has restored us, and we're licking our wounds and confessing our sins. Sometimes we're in need of filling. Sometimes we're in need of boldness. Sometimes we're in need of explanation and guidance. But we all have a little bit of Peter in us. What I say is, do what you should do today and let God fill up tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough to do today. Serve God today. God will take care of tomorrow. Let's learn that lesson from this great man, the Apostle Peter, and I think God will bless us in similar ways. Stand now with me, if you will, and as we stand, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll ask His blessing on the things that we've heard and try to apply them to our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us the book of Acts, this book of biographies, where we see great men like Peter. Oh, how we identify with him, how we see ourselves in him. As a matter of fact, Father, we see ourselves far behind him. But we thank you that you use men like this, not only in their day, but also as our examples. So, Father, you know in each and every one of us where our weaknesses are. We stand here before you, confessing them before you. Our lack of boldness, our lack of being filled with your Spirit, our lack of understanding and searching your Word. Father, you know these things in our hearts. You know what we need. So, Father, as we pause and sing a song in a minute and pray to you, Father, we're asking your Spirit to help us. We're confessing these things before you, and we're asking you to fill us once again and cause us, Father, to be people, families, this church that we ought to be before you. Even as we come to the Lord's table tonight, help us come with that fullness and boldness of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we ask these things of you. I ask that you would do that work in each and every heart that's needed today. May this word, wherever it goes and whenever it goes, do its work that the Holy Spirit wants it to do. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and lead us in a song. You